Well, we have learned a lot over the past year or two, haven't we? Some things we've discovered maybe we didn't really want to know, but we have learned a lot. One of the things we have learned is that within our culture and academia, there have been things that have been festering and expanding, and this past year, there have been some of those things that have burst forth and revealed themselves to us. And one of the things that the enemy is trying to do, of course, is to divide and destroy, to divide relationships, marriages, churches, and to destroy those relationships. And of course, our enemy is very creative in the means and ways that he goes about doing that. I want to show you a couple real short video clips, and this first one has to do with critical race theory, and it's just over a minute and a half maybe, but if you haven't looked into that, we'll get just a tiny little snippet, but there's a lot to learn about critical theory in general and then critical race theory, and so we'll show this to you, and we'll tie it and the second clip into the sermon in just a bit here, so we'll go ahead and play that if you would. The second clip is about Project 1619, and as I said, there's a lot of things that have been going on behind the scenes, manipulation of history, changes in history, changes to the way that our children and youth and even people across our culture are seeing our country, are seeing our history, and things are not what they appear, and so trying to dig down underneath and see what's really going on and what they are teaching, it's a great endeavor for us as parents, certainly, and as a church of God, we need to be aware and be ready to confront and tell the truth of what history is, who God is, and what is His design, and so forth. So this is about 5 minutes, and just give you an idea of Project 1619.
Have you heard of the 1619 Project? It was published by the New York Times in August of 2019. It won the Pulitzer Prize for Commentary in 2020. Its thesis: the United States was founded in 1619 when the first slave was brought to North America. Wait, that brings up some questions. What happened to 1776, to July 4th, the Declaration of Independence, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and James Madison? According to the 1619 Project, the Founding Fathers pushed for all that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness stuff to protect their slave holdings. Independence from England, that was just a smokescreen. To them, everything that's wrong with America is tied to her original sin of slavery, from segregation to traffic jams. Yes, traffic jams. For the 1619 Project authors, racism is not a part of the American experience. It is the American experience. Is this true? Let's look at three of the project's major claims. 1. Preserving slavery was the real cause of the American Revolution. If you asked the founders why they no longer wanted to be a British colony, they would have given you a long list of reasons. Taxation without representation, conflicts over debts from the French and Indian War, and the Stamp Act would be just a few. Probably most important was the burning desire to be free, to chart their own destiny as a sovereign nation. Protecting slavery. Slavery was not under threat from the British. In fact, Britain didn't free the slaves in its overseas colonies until 1833, 57 years later, after the Declaration of Independence. Yes, the subject of slavery was hotly debated at the Constitutional Convention, but that was after the war was won. 2. Slavery made America rich. Slavery made some Americans rich, true enough. Eli Yale, for example, made a fortune in the slave trade. He donated money and land for the university that is named after him. But the institution of slavery didn't make America rich. In fact, the slave system badly slowed the economic development of half the country. As economist Thomas Sowell points out, in 1860, just 1 year before the Civil War began, the South had only 1/6 as many factories as the North. Almost 90% of the country's skilled, well-paid laborers and professionals were based in the North. Banking, railroads, manufacturing, all were concentrated in the North. The South was an economic backwater. And the cost of abolishing slavery was enormous, not merely in terms of dollars, Lincoln borrowed billions to pay for it, but also in terms of human life. 360,000 Union soldiers died in order to free 4 million slaves. That works out to about one soldier in blue for every 10 slaves freed. It's hard to look at that butcher's bill and conclude that the nation turned a profit from slavery. And many things have happened since 1865. In the almost 200 years since the Civil War, the population of the country has grown almost 900%, and our national GDP has increased 12,000%. Slavery did not make America rich. 3. Racism is an unchangeable part of America. This argument is more philosophical than scholarly, but it undergirds the entire 1619 Project. It's also pernicious because it suggests that the United States is an inherently racist country that can't overcome its flaws. Yet that's exactly what it's done. Today, America is the most successful multiracial country in history, the only white-majority country to elect a black president twice. Of course, progress has not always been smooth. There have been terrible setbacks. But to compare American attitudes about race today to America 100 years ago, let alone to 1619, is absurd. Here's a fact that should be better known. 2 million black Africans have come to America as legal immigrants from countries like Nigeria in the last 50 years and have become one of the most successful groups in the country. Why would these folks move to what is often called an evil, racist country? Because unlike many people lucky enough to be born here, they know that America is a land of opportunity for everyone. It's also only fair to note that while blacks have heroically fought for our rights, often against great odds, we haven't done it alone. A vast number of decent whites have also advanced the cause of racial equality. To cite one of countless examples, the U.S. Senate that passed the landmark Civil Rights Act in 1964 contained 98 whites and 2 men of color. And they were Asian. The great black leaders of the past, Harriet Tubman, Frederick Douglass, Booker T. Washington, Martin Luther King, never lost faith in America's promise that all people are created equal. None of them believed that racism was America's defining characteristic. They were right. Shortly after the 1619 Project was published, a group of distinguished historians, almost all on the left, wrote a public letter condemning the work. They called it a displacement of historical understanding by ideology. They were right, too. I'm Wilfred Riley, Associate Professor of Political Science at Kentucky State University for Prager University.
So there's been a lot going on behind the scenes, and it continues today. The enemy, as I said, is trying to divide us and even destroy us. Is there racism in America? Certainly. And we continue to fight that sin a lot, along with a lot of other sins. Is it systemic? No. Then there's the critical race theory, Project 1619, BLM, riots, and the list goes on and on. All of these things trying to forge a new way of thinking and change who we are at our very foundations. Often it's moved or reported in a way that seems very good, often under the umbrella of social justice. But a lot of the times there are wrong motives mixed in with some of those things. And we want to expose some of those today. And we want to expose God's design, His call on us as people. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." In a sense, Micah 6:8 kind of lays down a basic format, a plan, a calling on our lives as believers, how to follow God and how to live, you know, to walk humbly, to know Him intimately, to be attentive and obedient to what He desires and what He loves. That is our calling. And to do, of course, justice and mercy. At first glance, those two things, justice and mercy, may seem to be two different things, but in reality, they are much, much closer than you might think and overlap in many, many ways. The word mercy in Hebrew is hesed, and it means, you know, grace, compassion, as you might think. The word justice in Hebrew is mishpat, and it has this connotation of equal treatment. So justice puts the emphasis on action, if you will, and then mercy speaks to the attitude, the heart, the motive behind that action of justice. So to walk with God, we must do justice, but we must do it out of a loving, merciful heart. Justice, in a sense, too, is giving people what they deserve, whether it's punishment or protection or care. And if you look throughout the Old Testament, wherever that word justice is used, oftentimes there is this quartet of people that it speaks to. And that quartet of people are these people groups like the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor. And so God has a heart for those people, of course, and calls us to have that same heart. Zechariah 7, verse 8 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of the hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother.'" So justice, we'll see, is not only the call for us, but it also reflects the heart of God. And here's a couple of examples of that. This is Psalm 146, verse 7. "Who executes justice for the oppressed? Who gives food to the hungry? The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked He turns upside down." And then Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 or 18, he says, "He administers, God, He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." So it's easy to see that it is God's calling and it is His character in regards to us showing mercy and justice to those in our communities and in our nation and so forth. The issue is that has been hijacked in some way, that idea. And so we might say, certainly, as we look at this, God calls us to love and show mercy, certainly, and to work for the justice of others. Yes, but the enemy, the father of lies, has perverted this, as I said. And so here's some ideas how that has happened. We'll look at just a couple. One is there are those in our society, when they see all these crises, whether it's a pandemic or it's some other thing, they, and you've heard this slogan, but don't solve problems. Let's use the problem, right, for our gains. And so that happens over and over again for the gains, for the motives of people that have their heart in the wrong place. But that seems to be the song of some in our society. Don't solve problems, just use them for our means, our ends. Some of you have heard this name, Saul Alinsky, and he wrote a book called Rules for Radicals, which, by the way, this kind of caught my eye. He dedicated the book, let me quote this to you. He dedicated the book to Lucifer, the first radical who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom. That's an amazing statement for someone to make. And then some more of his propaganda, Alinsky's. This is a quote, "An organizer must stir up dissatisfaction and discontentment. He must create a mechanism that can drain off the underlying guilt for having accepted the previous situation for such a long time. And then out of this mechanism, a new community organization arises." And so you'll see people working behind the scenes that are stirring up discontentment, who are using problems, who are creating guilt, and then taking advantage of that guilt. And so our enemy is ever diligent to use diversity and a myriad of other things to try and divide us as God's people, as a culture, as a nation, to divide and destroy us as families, as a church, and even as America. When we step back, honestly, and look, I think most of us would agree, there has been so much progress that has been made over the last couple generations. I mean, there was a time when racial reconciliation, it was a search for common good, seeking understanding between the races, minimizing our differences, focusing on our similarities and our shared commitments, but that just no longer seems the case, does it? It's, as I said, it's been hijacked. How has it been hijacked? Some of you, it seems like this last year, this word has popped up on our televisions, social media, our newscasts, and so forth. And the word is woke. And here's Webster's statement about what the word woke means. Stay woke. It became a watchword in parts of the black community for those who were self-aware, questioning the dominant paradigm and striving for something better. But stay woke and woke became part of a wider discussion in 2014, immediately following the shooting of Michael Brown in Ferguson, Missouri. The word woke became intertwined with Black Lives Matter movement. Instead of just being a word that signaled awareness to injustice or racial tension, it became a word for action. And activists were woke, and they called others to be woke and stay woke. Currently, that word has, I think it's even expanded more, and today means maybe much more of an intense awareness of injustices. And maybe this isn't the right word, but almost a witch hunt looking for those that are perceived racial injustices that need to be fought against, they would say repented of, atoned for, corrected, according to their paradigm of social justice. And so while social justice primarily, I think, focuses on racism, there's other things that it might include at times, depending on who is talking about it. And that could be economic or gender inequality in their idea, protecting abortion rights, homosexuality rights, transgender rights. Woke activists, they immediately, I think, they see all of these things through the lens, through the paradigm of their idea of what social injustice is. And so they see often these issues as this oppressed minority and then this majority that is the oppressors. If you oppose, and you've seen this on newscasts and different situations in people's lives, if you oppose or speak out against critical race theory or some other things, you are nailed, and you're nailed quickly, and you're shut down. You are immediately called ignorant and a lot of other things, and you're the oppressor, you're a misogynist, a sexist, a racist, a bigot. You're probably phobic, homophobic, transphobic, Islamophobic, xenophobic, and a whole bunch of other phobics. The use of such words are designed to what? They're used to shut down the discussion, to stop people from talking and discussing what's really going on here. What are we really seeing? What's behind this? How did this start? And where is it going? And so forth. That seems to be what they want to shut down. And they presuppose that you cannot give a good rational argument. But I would say they are very, very wrong. And even issues that do not strictly fall into these categories that I happen to mention, they are treated often as they really do. And so they permit different entities to shut people down, to stop the discussion. And that really keeps, at least for a believer, it keeps us, I think, at times from having the ability to say, look, here's what God's design is. Here's what He is calling us to. Here's His plan and so forth. And so many times we're not able to get that word out and have that discussion. So they know, I think, full well that for a lot of people, they will exactly do just that. They will shut up rather than being labeled a racist. The other thing is I talked about these issues being seen through a certain lens, a lens of social justice, their view of that, critical race theory, intersectionality, which elevates really the place of racism in the discussion, even when it doesn't really fit at all. We'll talk a little bit about this word insexuality in just a little bit. Now, you may be wondering, say, okay, yeah, I've seen all of this on the news, but, you know, what's this got to do with me? How does it affect my family? How does it affect the gospel? How does it affect kingdom ministry? You know, should I really be concerned about this at all? You know, the world, they're going to do what they're going to do, and I just don't want to really pay attention to them at times. I'd rather just turn my head and walk away from all of that. But it does affect us. It does affect us all, probably more, much more than we realize. And it is affecting our children much, much more than we realize. And it will continue to do that in an ever-increasing way unless we, as believers, take a stronger stand and educate our children better than maybe we have in the past. But one of the things is looking at social justice versus biblical justice, and they are very, very different. Social justice, in a sense, disparages all humans by treating them as something less than they are, because all of us have been created in the image of God. One of the things that you'll see written about and broadcast is that certain people are just racist. They may not know it, they may not understand it, but they're just racist. They are. They're just racist. And but biblically, that doesn't line up with the Word of God at all. It's not that anyone can be a racist. It's not tagged to a certain kind of person or a certain skin color, right? Anyone could be a racist, but not all of a certain group should be labeled as a racist. That's wrong information. The beautiful thing is, even if that is true, if there are some that have been racist in their past, God's Word says, as you recognize that, as you repent of that, I will cleanse you of that. I will give you a new mind and a new heart. But racism is not determined by our past as a person, or our group size, or the color of our skin. It's, if we are a racist, it has to do with our hearts, right? It has to do with our hearts and our actions. Matthew 15, verse 18 says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." And so one of the things we need to confront and understand is this blanket accusation that all of a certain group or all of a certain skin color are just inherently racist, and they will always be that way, and there's nothing they can do to ever change. Well, that is just absolutely not true and goes against the Word of God. Then there's this other idea about privilege, that privilege, all privilege is just horrible. All people have some opportunities. When you think about it, all people have some opportunities that other people do not, right? Privilege does not equal oppression. Privilege does not equal oppression or make a person an oppressor. Having privilege or opportunity does not mean that a person or a group is necessarily oppressors. And you can think of, you know, if you go through the Bible, you could make a long, long list of people that had certain privileges. I'll mention just a couple. Abraham, very wealthy man, blessed by God. Well, you could say then he was privileged and therefore an oppressor. That's what they would say, I guess. Israel was privileged in a sense, chosen as God's people, as a nation. Paul, privileged as a Roman citizen, and we could go on and on and on. Everyone experiences privilege in some way as we compare ourselves to one another. But privilege is not a sin. But in a sense, anyone who has privilege, they label in a very negative way. But privilege should not cause a sense of guilt, or there's not a call for repentance because you have privilege. But it does require faithfulness, and it does require good stewardship, right? If you have been given something by God, I want to challenge you. If you have been given knowledge, or you've been blessed financially, or you've been given something, some understanding, consider it a privilege and honor to have received that from God, and be a good, faithful, good steward of whatever that privilege is. And the other thing about privilege is it can be accepted or it can be denied, right? Some people walk away from opportunities, walk away from what could be a privilege and a blessing. And you might think of Matthew 25, this is verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said unto him, you wicked and you lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with at least interest, right? So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This idea that because you have an opportunity that someone else does not have, because you have a privilege that someone else does not have, that you are a bad person is utterly wrong and needs to be confronted. But for those of us, if we were to really analyze our lives, we all have different privileges and different blessings. And let us indeed be good stewards of those things. Even when we think of salvation, what an opportunity, what a blessing that my eyes have been cleared, the blindness taken away, and I have recognized Messiah as my Savior and my Lord, and I can understand the love of God and His calling on my life. That is, you know, the most beautiful privilege of all, in a sense. John 12, verse 35, Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. And so to you today, I just want to challenge you. If Jesus has been revealed to you, if you have seen the light, then walk in the light, embrace the light, accept him as Savior and Lord. What a privilege, what a blessing that is. And so do it with praise and thanksgiving, and that it should flow from us as we respond to the gospel, that beautiful privilege in a sense. I want us to think about just a couple more things, and we'll start kind of wrapping things up here a little bit. It should be noted that the very nature of social justice and this critical race theory and this intersectionality, those things bring division. They splinter people out. They get them into smaller and smaller groups and make them feel that they are not loved, that they are not taken care of, that people don't care about them. And it brings division in a lot of different ways, creates division. And really, it's antithetical to the gospel, right? Because the gospel says God so loved the world, right? He loved all the world. Christ came for all people, calling all of them to salvation. And so it does, just rather than gathering people together, bringing them into one place, these things just divide us and push us away from one another. Ephesians 4:4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. If you have watched the news, you have seen that some states are beginning to speak out against and take action against this critical race theory. And I think, if I have my numbers right, there are now 12 states that have made some laws against critical race theory. And I think and then there are those who have just outright outlawed it. I think North Carolina was number 7, and Utah maybe is real close to doing that, and they will be number 8. They recognize that some of these things are just causing more division, more heartache, more angst among the people, and pulling them apart rather than bringing them together. One of the things that some of these ideas do is that it encourages and enables people to cast blame. My situation is not my fault. I don't have to take responsibility for it. And I know whose problem it is. It's your fault, and I blame you, right? And so we see a lot of this going on, and people get mired down, and they begin to have such hatred and bitterness toward each other and these different groups and different skin colors. It's a horrible atrocity. It really is a wicked, wicked thing. But, you know, whatever you call it, I just want to take a sidetrack for a moment. We all, let's face it, we all tend to be drawn into the blame game, right? Whether you call it projection or denial or displacement, blame kind of helps you preserve your own self-esteem and standing in your own eyes, right? It helps you to avoid being aware of your flaws and your problems and your own sin. So, and blame is a tool that is often used when we feel we are being attacked or we're being uncovered. We'll be quick to use that as a destructive conflict resolution method, but it never works, of course, right? And the other thing regarding blame is we're not very good at figuring out what our problem is. I mean, we really need the Word of God. We really need the Spirit of the living God to lay us open and show our motives and our issues and so forth. But that takes hard work and honesty and transparency. And so rather than me trying to figure out what my problem is or what your problem is, it's much easier for me just to blame you. Let's just do that because, you know, Nate, that makes it easier for me, and I don't really care what it does to you. I'm more concerned about me. And so that's where we go sometimes. It's easier to blame than accept responsibility, a lot less effort. And let's face it, you don't really have to be transformed and changed, which God wants to do, so that we won't keep repeating this thing over and over and over again, whatever it is. But let me give you some examples of your issues. Maybe my issues, right? You know, anger, right? I wouldn't lose my temper if you weren't such a knucklehead. So I'm blaming you, right? Impatience. If it weren't for da-da-da-da-da-da, I wouldn't be so impatient and stressed out. Lust. I would have a pure mind if those women would start wearing some clothes. Anxiety. Well, I wouldn't worry about the future if... Spiritual apathy. Maybe I would be more excited about following God. I would be more in the Word and more in prayer if disrespect. I disrespect people. Yeah, I know it, and I'm in rebellion sometimes. I know it, but I wouldn't be if. Critical spirit, gluttony, self-pity, bitterness, gossip, if. So I wouldn't be so selfish if. And so we all play these little games. And the thing is, the enemy has taken our propensity to play the blame game, and he has used that in the context of race. And he has locked certain groups into a place where they're blaming everyone else. Not that there maybe isn't some blame to go around, but they're blaming everyone else and taking no responsibility. And so it creates havoc in their group, in themselves, in their race. And it frustrates me that our society is so easily manipulated by Satan. Does that frustrate you? I see these things and I say, why are we buying it? Why are people believing that? What is wrong? And I just get angry because I know the grief and pain and misery and bitterness and hatred that that's going to engender. And it grieves me to see all these lies working to divide and destroy people and groups. So maybe you're like me, and if you're like me and you see that, let us do something. Let us stand and work for justice and truth and with a heart of humility and love and mercy. The great thing is that, as I mentioned earlier, Christianity is all about uniting humanity, right? We're created in God's image and through Jesus Christ, salvationally loved by Him. Christ broke down the barriers, right? There was the barrier of the Jew and the Gentile broken down, and all the other barriers through the gospel have been broken down, and so this work has been done. Praise God. Salvation in Christ makes all, regardless of skin color or past sin, makes us all one. We are one body with one God, and we should have one fellowship in a sense. There should be no actual racial divide in any true church of the living God. And I should be judged by God for what I have done, not for what you have done or what my ancestors have done. We see that in the Word of God. I am held accountable, as it should be. And if in the past I was a person that had some racism in his heart, or lust or anger or any other sin, this glorious gospel says that I can repent and be forgiven, and my heart and my mind can be changed forever through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Praise God. And in a sense, think about this, in a sense, true reconciliation has already been achieved. And it's really, in some ways, only something that you and I have to recognize, embrace, and believe. Christ has already achieved it. It's done. It's real. We are one in Christ, but we need to be reminded of that truth, and we need to live that truth out, of course. That's often the issue. But the hard lifting, the work, the heavy work has been done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm not here to say that there are many cultural distinctions, other things that distinguish us. We're different, but isn't that wonderful? Isn't that grand that God has made us different, and yet He brings us together by the blood of Jesus Christ and transforms us into this beautiful body that is under the umbrella of Jesus Christ and calls us into this eternal hope of glory and His coming kingdom. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. But that is different. Those differences are different than legitimate things that should separate. These things, they should not really separate us. And so, that being true, we don't need critical race theory or intersectionality. I'm having a hard time with that word, sorry. To understand our divisions, and certainly not to be reconciled with others. You know what we need? We need Christ. We need Christ. We need to bow to Him. We need Him in us. And we need to walk in the fullness of His presence empowered and led by His Spirit, grounded on His Word. He is the one that brings reconciliations in such a sense that we no longer look at any of these differences or distinctions or a color of skin or whatever. We are, and in addition to that, then we are called as ambassadors of reconciliation, reconciling men and women to God through Christ. And I mentioned this earlier, you know, that Paul talked about these distinctions, these differences of the Jews and Gentiles had been dealt with by the blood of Christ. This is Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once afar off, but have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And He has brought us all near by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who would accept and be covered by that blood. And so the gospel is the great reconciler, is it not? Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though our sins are like scarlet," maybe your skins are like scarlet, that's okay, I'm not against that. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Amen. So red and yellow, black and brown, they are all precious in His sight. So here's the bottom line. All people belong to the human race. All people were created in the image of God. All people have fallen and have the sin hanging over them, but Christ salvationally loves all and has died for all people. John 3:16. The saved are reconciled to God and each other and forgiven of all their sins. Romans 8, Ephesians 2, and many more. And so, let us refuse to allow our enemy or the culture to divide and destroy us. Let's refuse that. Let us do justly. Let us love mercy. And let us walk humbly before our God. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, as we look at our nation and we see the hatred and the bitterness against each other, different colors of skin lashing out, just the horrible things that have been going on for a long time. Father, we're just praying that eyes would be open, that they would understand how You have created all men and have called all men, and through Christ are saving all men, and that we're all the same. Lord, if we have struggled with issues with our brother or sister, Father, we repent of that today. Do a work in us. Transform us so that Your love would just flow from us, Lord. Father, we're asking that You would rebuke our enemy who's trying to divide and destroy this nation, who's trying to divide and destroy marriages and churches and doing all that he can, seeking whom he may devour. Oh, Father, I pray that You would rebuke our enemy and that You would fortify us and raise us up, Lord. Help us to combat all this manipulation and all these lies. Lord, help us to show Your great love, Your amazing mercy and grace, Your design for men and women and for all people. And Father, we look forward to that day. And as the book of Revelation says, Lord, we look forward to that day when every tribe and every tongue we'll exalt You and praise You. And Lord, let us look forward to and work for exactly that. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a wonderful Sabbath.